You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Daniel, for bringing that reading. You might find it handy to keep your Bibles open or your electronic devices, whatever you have the Bible text on there, as we'll be looking at Psalm 116. And this stand doesn't cope with a lot of books on it. Let's say a word of prayer, shall we? Our dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for your word. Thanks that by your Holy Spirit you caused Scripture to be written for our instruction. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit now to work in our minds and hearts, opening our minds to understand your word and moving in our hearts, changing our wills that we desire you and desire to trust in you and obey you. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, what's it really like to be a Christian? What is a Christian? If you're not yet a Christian, you could be confused for being... you could be forgiven for being confused, because there are so many caricatures and images, aren't there, of what a Christian is, different versions that we see pictured. There's the pious version of a Christian, all outward religious practices, someone who has strict moral laws. One person wrote about Christians like this: an alien, hard-hearted, puritanical, interfering religion that has no feeling for or sympathy with the psychological needs of the individual caught up in the frightening complexities of life. Is that what you think a Christian is? Then there's the soft version of a Christian. Are you familiar with that? Someone who's all about love and peace and completely ineffective in the real world or in the workplace. Someone who criticises this soft version of a Christian might say that while science builds dams, Christians simply pray for rain. Then there's the deluded version. Perhaps someone who is beamingly triumphalistic, with a permanent smile on their face, even in the face of disease, disaster and death, claiming a pretend victory over such things with eyes tight shut as to what is really going on. Or the argumentative version, someone who has no joy, no peace, but goes around fiercely seeking to argue other people into becoming Christians as well. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 16 tonight. We find there some Christians who are travelling around seeking to make more Christians. Paul and his companions, early Christian apostles, are travelling around the Mediterranean world, and it's their purpose to try to lead other people also to become Christians. And we find tonight that they brought the gospel of Jesus into Europe for the very first time, as far as we know. That is to say, they crossed over from what we regard as Turkey today and crossed over into what was then called Macedonia. It's now the northern part of Greece, regarded as the southeastern edge of Europe, and there began to preach the gospel. It's all part of today's story. What sort of Christians were they? What sort of Christians were Paul and his companions? What sort of people became Christians? It is actually probably worth taking seriously to think about the very first European Christians, because probably the Christianity that we're most influenced by can trace its line back to European Christians, to European Christianity. On this Australia Day, we might pause for a moment to reflect on how Christianity first came to Australia. And just a little bit about that, very briefly. You may know that the first European settlement in Australia came about because the British government decided to send some convicts out to form a convict settlement. They made the decision in 1786. But in 1787, before the first fleet of convicts had left England, a group of evangelical Christians were concerned that the British government plan for the new convict colony had no plans at all for any Christian presence, no plans for any chaplain or any sort of church presence amongst the whole of the original settlement. So a group of Christians called the Eclectic Society lobbied the British government for permission to send a chaplain with the First Fleet. And that then happened a guy called Richard Johnson was then selected from the Eclectic Society. They paid for him. He wasn't paid for by the British government. They found this guy who was willing to go to the other side of the world, for all he know, die on the journey, whatever. In fact, he and his wife set out, and one of their children died on the journey coming out here. And when the new First Fleet arrived and set up the first colony in Sydney Cove, on the Sunday after they arrived, which I'm not sure when it was, but Sunday after the 26th of January, he preached a sermon under a gum tree in what is now Sydney Cove, on the text of Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" He was thinking in particular about the benefits of God having brought the first fleet safely, didn't lose any ships, and to arrive in Australia. Well, of course, Australian Christianity, one way or another, dates back to that time. Various other people, mostly European, have influenced Australian Christianity ever since then. And so we can trace our Christian heritage substantially back to the very beginnings of Christianity in Europe, which date back to what we're reading about here in Acts 16. Of course, there have been lots of other influences and things have changed along the way. What sort of Christians do we find? What can we learn about Christianity from Acts 16? The first thing we can say is that Christians seek to advance Christ. Now, that might seem terribly obvious, but indeed many people try to define Christians without necessarily referring to Jesus Christ, which probably sounds pretty crazy, but a lot of people do it. A lot of people think a Christian is an upright, moral sort of person without necessarily saying that that person has any particular attachment to Jesus. Of course, we should think that a Christian is a Jesus person. That's what the name means, isn't it? An Australian is an Australia person, and so on. So a Christian is someone who's connected with Jesus. Well, a Christian seeks to advance Jesus, to advance Christ. And so we find that Paul and his companions in the Mediterranean world were deliberately travelling around from one place to another because they had an agenda of wanting to advance the name of Christ. They went from town to town, from city to city, and they are preaching Jesus. From the sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts, we don't have a sermon recorded here in Acts 16, but from the sermons that are recorded, we know that Paul was preaching Jesus. That was his central message. He was proclaiming Jesus to people wherever they went. And by his behaviour, by his words, by sometimes miracles that God performed through him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was seeking to advance Christ. Now that might seem, there's one particular detail at the beginning of Acts 16 that might seem strange for me to say that. Those of you who were present at the prayer and Bible night that we had in the Woodhall last Wednesday night will have seen that when we studied Acts 15, the chapter just before this, there was an important meeting of the Christian leaders in Jerusalem. They were mostly Jews. And some people in that meeting were arguing that any non-Jew who became a Christian would not be saved by God unless they became a Jew. It was fair enough for someone to become a Christian, but they had then to become a Jew also. And it meant that the males amongst them had to be circumcised. That's what some people were saying. Well, this very important meeting that's recorded for us in Acts 15 thought about that. They talked about it. They prayed about it. They discussed it together. And the conclusion from their meeting was, no, someone who's not a Jew can become a Christian and they don't have to become a Jew. They use the word Gentiles to mean all the other nations, the non-Jews. If you're not a Jew, they decided, and you become a Christian, you don't have to become a Jew. You can continue to be a not-Jew, but still a Christian. Now, that was in a very important moment in early Christianity, because if they had just made a different decision from that, all of us now who are not Jews would have had to become Jews in order to be Christians. Most of us, I guess, are not Jews. So most of us, as it is, don't have to become Jews in order to be saved. They said that it was clear that God was saving people who were not Jews without them being Jews. In other words, God was opening up the gospel, opening up salvation to all the nations of the world, to the Gentiles. One of the reasons that they had for deciding that people who'd become Christians did not have to become Jews was because God was visibly pouring out the Holy Spirit on all sorts of people, even those who weren't Jews. Another reason that they came to that conclusion was they could read from the Old Testament scriptures that God actually promised that he was going to give salvation to all the nations of the earth, not just for the Jews. And so they saw that what was going on in the first century was the fulfillment of that, God fulfilling his promise to give salvation to the whole world, not just to the Jews. Well, so Paul was one of the apostles who was arguing, no, people who are not Jews don't have to become Jews. He was saying, no, you don't have to do that. What do we find in the beginning of chapter 16? I don't know if you noticed when Daniel was reading. Paul, the apostle, was in Lystra and Derbe, got to know a keen young Christian man there by the name of Timothy. Now, Timothy's mother was Jewish, but Timothy's father was a Greek. So Timothy himself had not been circumcised. He wasn't brought up as a Jew, even though his mother was Jewish. He'd become a Christian, and the idea came up that Timothy would travel with Paul as a sort of apprentice evangelist, I suppose, be part of Paul's team. Did you notice what Paul did to Timothy? Had him circumcised. You might think, weird. The previous chapter, they've just decided that people who are not Jews don't have to become Jews. Timothy comes along, Paul says, right, get circumcised. Who knows, he may have done it himself, I don't know. But why did he do it? We can be sure that his reason for doing it was not because he knew that he did not think that Timothy's salvation depended on it. No, that's not it at all. It was very clear that people could be saved without becoming Jews. So it wasn't for that. In fact, the first few verses of chapter 16 explain that it was because of the other Jews around in those places that was Paul's reason for that. You see, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he wants to do everything he can to persuade as many people as possible to come to Christ. He said, I become all things to all people that I might save some. In 1 Corinthians 9 he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To the Greeks I became as a Greek in order to win the Greeks. If he'd met Aussies, he would have said to the Aussies, I said, g'day, mate, because I wanted to win the Aussies. You see, all things to all people. So in Lystra and Derbe, he was operating substantially within the Jewish community there. And he wanted to use Timothy effectively as a fellow evangelist. And so that Timothy would be accepted amongst the Jewish community, in order to do that, he had Timothy circumcised. Wasn't for Timothy's salvation. It was so that Timothy could be effective in that particular context. I guess if he'd travelled with Timothy somewhere else, he might have had Timothy's hair cut a different way. Who knows? It was so that he would be useful. Why? Because Paul was seeking to advance Christ. That was his overarching concern. Is it your overarching concern? In all that you do in life, do you think about, if I do this, will that advance Christ? If I arrange my finances in this way, will that advance Christ? If I talk to this friend in this way, will that advance Christ? If I arrange my timetable in this way, will that advance Christ? You see, Paul thought like that. Christians should think like that. We find that's the way he was operating in the first century. There's actually another point a bit later in the chapter where we can see the same sort of thinking operating. A bit later on, as we shall see, Paul ended up in prison. While he was in prison, there was an earthquake. The prison sort of started to fall to pieces. The doors were open. Even the stocks, the mechanism that was holding Paul in place, fell apart. So Paul was free. He could have just walked out. But he didn't. Why not? Because he saw that the head jailer was seriously worried, about to kill himself because the prisoners were escaping. So rather than Paul escape, which he could have done, he went and spoke to the jailer, told him not to kill himself, told him about Jesus, you see. Paul's concern was to advance Christ, and he put that ahead of his own freedom. As it turned out, Paul was later set free, but who knows, he might have been kept in that prison for years. But he chose not to seek his own freedom, but rather he sought to advance Christ. Let's think a bit more about the history of Australia, shall we? It is Australia Day, after all. How have some people sought to advance Christ in the history of Australia? We can think about some Australian history. Our beautiful old bluestone church building over there, 1853. So it's been around for, 3/4 of European settlement in Australia. It's been around for a long time. Well over 100 years after the first European settlement in Australia, Europeans were still going around shooting Aboriginal people on sight in some parts of Australia. So even into the early 1900s, there's plenty of documented cases of Europeans, white settlers, going around just killing Aboriginal people. It's part of our history. I'm not complaining about celebrating Australia Day, by the way. I think it's good that we can celebrate Australia Day and think about our country, pray for our future, and remember our past. We should do that. But part of our past is to remember and to be aware of what has happened here, some good things and some bad things. In the year 1903, it was 50 years after that building was built, after people were living relatively civilised lives here in Melbourne, 50 years after that, in 1903, a multinational pastoral company bought up huge leases of land in what is now the Northern Territory. And they hired gangs of white men to seek to exterminate all the Aboriginal people living in all of that tract of land. And so many gangs of 8 or 10 men went out to hunt and shoot on sight every Aboriginal person they could find. Part of our history. I want to read a few lines from a book here about some of that history. This is talking about how at that time reports of this killing of Aboriginal people in North Australia started to filter down here to Melbourne, and a group of Christians here in Melbourne formed the Church Missionary Association of Victoria. Back in they actually formed that association in the very final days of the 1900s. The very final days of the 1800s. And so in 1907, they sent an expedition up to the Northern Territory, to a place called Roper River and other parts up there, to explore the possibility of starting a Christian mission to try and save Aboriginal people in that part of Australia. And so it was then that they found three people who were willing to go as missionaries, and they had a public meeting on the 10th of July 1908 in the chapter house of St Paul's Cathedral, Melbourne, in order to commission these three people to send them off to be to start a mission up at Roper River in Northern Territory. I have a bit of the text that was read out at that meeting in 1908 in St Paul's Cathedral chapter house. First of all, a quote from the Old Testament: "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession," they said. And then the leader said, "Brethren, we preface these instructions with a comprehensive promise from the Word of God. We do this in order that all people may know the real purpose of your mission. You are being set apart for the special work of proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Aborigines of Northern Australia, and particularly to those living in the vicinity of the Roper River. You are the ambassadors of Christ. We send you forth as his representatives. Teach Christ, preach Christ, live Christ, glorify Christ. This is our primary instruction to you." You see, these people in Melbourne 100 years ago understood that their role was to advance Christ amongst the people of Australia. So off they went. These three people went up to Northern Australia and started a mission up there. As soon as they arrived, they found ample evidence of the continuing killing of Aboriginal people up there. Not only did they obtain stories from the Aboriginal people, but also from Europeans who boasted of their exploits. One of the original missionaries, a guy called Rex Joint, was told, for example, of a young boy who was flogged to death for running away and his body hidden in the river to be eaten by crocodiles. And then I quote from Rex Joint's account. He said, "Aboriginals are treated worse than animals and sometimes even referred to as black animals and terms even worse. The natives have been shot down like game and hundreds killed in a spirit of revenge. I've met men that boast of shooting the poor unprotected black just for fun." Well, in the very early days of this new mission up there, as they sought to protect the Aboriginal people, they got to know one of the Aboriginal leaders who was a man called Gudjiyuma, or King Bob. He was one of a number of Aboriginal leaders in different times and places who was astute enough to anticipate the inevitability of the total destruction of his people by hostile European forces unless he sought the protection of those Europeans he could trust. He saw in this new mission the salvation of his people, and he spent the last few months of his life gathering the scattered remnants of his community to safety. And then the story is told by one of the women who was a very old woman a few years ago who gave an account of these efforts way back in 1908. This old woman, the old Aboriginal woman, said, "My mother and her brothers and all the others went to the mission. That old man Bob was the one who told them. Everyone was still afraid of the white men and they were unsure of the missionaries. Perhaps they too were going to shoot them. But that old man said, 'It's all right. They aren't going to shoot everyone. They are just school teachers. They will look after the children. All the children will be safe there.' Then he told my father's family and everybody else too. He walked and walked everywhere. He told everybody that they did not have to be afraid anymore. They all came to the old mission. A very big mob. In fact, everybody came." Well, after a few months of doing that, Gudjiyuma died. He died in peace at the mission in February of 1909. Rex Joint, one of the first missionaries, recorded the final words of Gudjiyuma. "Jesus been talking along me. Him been tell me no more be frightened to die. Me no more frightened fella." His final words. That's what some Christians were doing 100 years ago in Australia, seeking to advance Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul and his companions were doing in the Mediterranean world, seeking to advance Christ. If you're a Christian, then you should be seeking to advance Christ. The second thing we can learn about Christians here in Acts 16 is that Christians should persevere. In the face of difficulties, in the face of obstacles, whatever it might be, we should keep going with a sense that God is with us. We find here in Acts 16 from verse 6 onwards that there's a bit of a tussle going on between Paul and his companions and the Holy Spirit. It might seem a little bit strange, but there's a few times there where it says that the missionary group were planning to go here, but the Holy Spirit stopped them. So they thought they'd go there, but the Holy Spirit stopped them from that as well. And there might be some people today who would be critical of Paul and his companions because they had ideas that were different from the Holy Spirit. But I think it just shows us that Paul was a regular human being who had his ideas about how he should do things, and he wasn't always immediately in tune with what God's plans were. Sometimes it took him time to figure them out and to get lined up with what God was saying. Actually, we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit communicated what the Spirit wanted on each occasion. We do know on one occasion that Paul was given a dream. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I think someone with less courage than Paul might have got a bit weary of this whole thing where the Holy Spirit stops them from going here, there and somewhere else. They might have thought, blow this, if the Holy Spirit keeps stopping me, I'll just give up and go home and won't try and go anymore. But no, they persevered, they tried here, they tried there, they kept going. They did have a sense that what they were doing was the right thing, even if it took them a while to figure out exactly where God wanted them to go. Actually, if you look at the map, the little map on the corner of the handout, in Acts 16, at the very beginning, they start down the bottom right-hand corner there at Lystra and Derbe, and they travel. And at various points in their travels, they wanted to go further north, and the Holy Spirit said no, and they wanted to go further south, and the Holy Spirit said no. So that it meant eventually they just kept going, basically in a continuing western direction, sort of funneling them towards Europe, if you like. And then eventually the vision told them to cross over into Greece, into Macedonia. Another incident here in Acts 16 that might have discouraged them and caused them to give up was when eventually they did cross over into Macedonia. They went to Philippi, which was an important city for various reasons, a significant Roman city and a significant trading port. It was a good place to try and establish a Christian presence. But they may have been discouraged when they got there to discover that there was no Jewish synagogue. Because Paul's way of operating in every place up until here was when he arrived in a town or city to go to the Jewish synagogue. And because Paul himself was a Jewish rabbi, it was easy for him to get invitations to preach in the Jewish synagogues, and then he would be able to tell people about Jesus. We got to Philippi, no synagogue. That meant that there were not, in the whole city of Philippi, 10 Jewish men, because that's all they needed to start a synagogue. They did hear a rumour, apparently, that there was a small group of Jews who met down by the river. So they went down there and found a few women and started speaking the gospel to them. They might have felt very discouraged that there wasn't an obvious way forward for the gospel in Philippi, in all of that big city, just a small handful of women meeting down sort of in secret by the river. But there was one convert there, the very first, as far as we know, convert in all of Europe. But she wasn't even a European. She herself was from Thyatira, which was back in Asia Minor, where they'd come from. Nevertheless, she had a house in Philippi, and she became a Christian, and she gave them a base to start with. But they had not given up. They persevered and continued to preach the gospel until there were Christians there. So Christians should persevere. We should persevere because we know that God is in charge and God is with us. Thirdly, we can see in this chapter that Christians rejoice. Now, in a moment, we'll get to what I think is the greatest miracle in the whole of Acts chapter 16. But let's start at verse 16, where we find as they were going to the place of prayer, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul day after day, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, what this spirit-possessed slave girl was saying was true. But sometimes it's not necessarily helpful to have something called out like that. If a crazy spirit-filled girl starts shrieking out things, then you probably think it would be better if she left us alone and went away, even if the actual words that she was saying were true. It was unwanted attention. After a while, it bugged Paul, and he turned around and rebuked the spirit in the name of Jesus, cast the spirit out of her. Power evangelism, you might think. That would cause lots of people to come and believe and follow. Well, it had the opposite effect. The owners of the slave girl were upset because now that the spirit had been cast out of that girl, they could no longer make a profit by this slave girl telling people's fortunes. So the owners grabbed Paul and his companions and dragged them off to the city authorities and said, "These Jews have come into our city and they're causing trouble." So Paul and his companions were whipped, flogged, and put in prison. Not exactly an impressive start. Then we get to what I think is the greatest miracle, which is in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They'd just been arrested, whipped publicly, and put in prison. And what are they doing? Singing hymns and praying and telling the people about God. Isn't that delightful? They were capable of rejoicing, of praising God, of praying confidently to God, even in the face of all of that trouble. Probably more trouble than any of us have faced. Anyone here been whipped publicly and then put in prison? It was pretty bad. And yet they praised God for it. They rejoiced. Well, maybe not for it. They were able to praise God even in spite of their circumstances. There's no evidence that Paul liked being whipped or that he was happy to be in prison. He wasn't crazy. He didn't enjoy things that were bad. But he was confident and joyful in God, notwithstanding his circumstances. Christians rejoice because they know that God is still in control. They still know that God is the God of salvation. And there he was rejoicing. Actually, a few years later, it was when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians. He was in prison again on another occasion, a different place, and he wrote the Philippians letter back to this church in Philippi, and he told them, rejoice. If you come to the church camp, you'll hear Peter Bolt telling us about how Paul told the Philippians to rejoice. Christians, rejoice. About 20 years ago, I think it was 20 years ago this year actually, I was at a Christian conference in Holland, and I there had the great privilege of meeting and having quite a long conversation with one of the other guys at the conference who was a Romanian church pastor who had spent quite a number of years of his life in prison under the communists in Romania. And I felt incredibly humbled to spend some time talking with this guy. It was a bit tricky because he did not speak English, and surprise, surprise, I did not speak Romanian. But he and I both had a bit of German, so we spoke to each other in German, which was okay. And I asked him about his time in prison there, and he explained that he, yes, had spent quite a lot of time in prison under the communists, some of that in solitary confinement. And he told me that in all of that time he had never lost his joyful faith in God, his joyful trust that God was in charge and God was working it all out in the best way for God's good purposes. I guess like Paul, even in the face of terrible hardship and terrible suffering and prison, he was still able to be joyful. Now, I don't know about all of you, I know about some of you, but I guess every one of us faces difficulties in our lives. I know I face difficulties. Even just in the last 24 hours, I can think of things that have gone wrong. Somebody's got to fix the hot water tap in the hall out here because on Friday afternoon, I got a phone call. Oh, Andrew, the hot water tap is just running hot water everywhere. When things like that happen, I don't feel particularly joyful, you know. And there's, I guess, things that go wrong in your lives as well. Christians rejoice not because we're happy with everything that happens, but because we remember that God is in charge, God is working out his good purposes. And we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is some words that Paul himself wrote later on. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can take us away from God's love. So, three things that we've learnt from Acts 16 about a Christian. A Christian seeks to advance Christ. A Christian perseveres. A Christian rejoices in Jesus. What sort of a Christian are you? It's my prayer that those things will be characteristics of you as a Christian as well. We're going to sing together a song that helps us to focus on the very heart of being a Christian. We haven't particularly done that tonight. The very heart of being a Christian is to look at Jesus. And so tonight we're going to sing now a song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, the Father's love to us in Jesus. Let's think about him as we sing this together.